we're still in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2. We'll be here forever. I think I said a couple months a while ago, but we'll be here a while. I thought as an illustration I'd talk about Molly, because I like using Molly as an illustration, because Molly's our dog, and we don't love Molly this week because Molly decided to be a bad dog, because Bianca had to go to work a little bit more than she usually has to actually be in the office, and she doesn't like change. But Molly has a unique life. We went to the dog breeder who sold mom and dad, or I think it was Buster, but it was one of, I think that's who it was. So, but he didn't have any dogs. He recommended someone else. So we went to someone else, and it was their first litter. And seeing that owner was really funny because he had all these beagle puppies all over the place, and his face was very tired. He was tired of the howling. He was tired of the noise. He was tired of the smell, and he wanted the dogs gone. And so we got Molly, probably a little bit younger than we should have, but he was ready to be done with Molly and Buddy. So we got him. We took Molly home. We put her in a little caged off area in the house, and she was raised by the cat because we have a cat. And the cat didn't eat the dog, which we were wondering because we have a very big cat, which was good. But Molly learned cat things. Molly, at a very young age, started crawling up the fence thing that we had gated her to, would jump from there to the top of her crate thing, and then from there to the couch to escape. And this is like an 8-9-week-old puppy who was hopping around on the furniture like a cat. And she still thinks, I think, Luna's her mom, her aunt or something. And Luna comes, and whenever Molly gets close, she looks at her and she hits her without the claws out. But Molly loves her, and Molly acts like a cat. It's been a good experience for Molly when we go on vacation, because most of the time she goes to Ann and Colin's house, and Colin loves dogs and has a couple dogs and some other dogs around that he's watching at different points. And she learns to become a dog, which is a good thing in some ways. But when we come and get her, she's in the window with the rest of the dogs, barking and acting like a dog should act. Molly doesn't usually bark when people are around our house. She kind of just lays and looks at us and says, "Are you going to do something?" like a cat would. But Molly learns to be a dog at Colin's house. And that's what she is. She's a dog. She's not a cat, right? She's a dog. She should be a dog. We're going to look at who we are in Christ. Who are we? We're Christians, and we should act like Christians. This is who we are. And this passage that we're in 1 Peter, has been talking about this whole time. The introduction to Peter, 1 Peter, the whole first chapter and part of the second chapter talk about, and we've gone through this over and over again over the last few weeks, who we are in Christ. We've talked about the grace that is ours in Christ, his death on the cross, and how we are the chosen. God chose us for this salvation. We talked about how the salvation was promised in the past, how the prophets said, "This is coming, this is going to happen," and how you can rejoice in the trials that come your way, rejoice when things don't go quite right, because you know this is part of God's plan, and he has chosen you to be his child, his people, part of his family, and that we're set apart. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be different. We are, and we should act, like Christians, and that's who we are. We're saved. There's a difference there. And all through the past few weeks, we've been going through this. And this week, Peter wraps it up. And he ends his introduction trying to get the reader to understand, this is who you are. This is who you are in Christ. And next week, we get more practical, which is kind of fun sometimes. We get into some things about submission to authority, which can be controversial. We're going to talk about submission to government next week. So if you want a very interesting lesson, we're there in at the end of 2 Peter. What do you do when the government says something you should do and maybe they're not right about it? Do you have to submit to their authority? What if maybe your governor says one thing and your president says something else? What do you do? Which, who would possibly ever be in that position? We are. I never thought I'd be in the position where I'm looking at what a governor is telling me to do, what a mayor is telling me to do, and what a president's telling me to do. And it all relates to how I'm supposed to meet as a Christian and go to church. That's not something you'd expect in America, but that's where we're at. And so how does this apply? And in this situation, at this church inside the first century, they were dealing with the Roman government. This they dealt with this all the time. What do they do in this situation? But anyway, that's next week. It should be very exciting, and we'll go through that. That should be a fun thing to go through. But this week, we're going to finish up, and before you get into the next part about submission, you first need to understand who you are. And we're going to talk about that this week. If you will join with me in prayer, and we'll start from there. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the salvation you promised us. Help us to follow after you and to make sure that we are in conformity to your word and to understand who we are in Christ. Help us to be a true body of believers that loves you and follows after you. Bless the sermon this morning. In your name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's interesting in this passage, as Peter's talking about who we are in Christ, he starts with, who is Christ? Who is Jesus? He talks about him, Christ, as a sacrificial lamb earlier, as part of God's plan, our Savior. And here in this section, he says he's the living stone, the cornerstone. And he quotes the Old Testament, multiple passages here, Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. And he's talking about Christ being the fulfillment of what was prophesied beforehand. He is a living stone. And the picture of a living stone is he's not dead. He's resurrected. He's alive. As we picture the living stone, it also applies to us. We have the promise of salvation and eternity with Him. We are alive in Christ. We have eternal life. If Christ was not raised, as Paul said, our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. And this living stone, it's not a dead religion, it's a live religion. Christ is alive. He's not a prophet who died and is in a grave somewhere. He's God. He's resurrected. He's alive in heaven, ruling and reigning. He's there. And He has been raised. His living stone, this living stone is the cornerstone, the foundation stone of who we are. Without Christ, we have nothing. And there's a little bit of controversy with this idea of cornerstone, and a lot is made about it, if you want to look it up and study it. It's the question of, is it a foundation capstone, like a foundation stone, or is it the capstone, which ties everything together? And we're not quite sure, but the picture, I think, it makes no difference to the illustration Peter is trying to make. He's trying to get you to see Christ is foundational. He's key. He's key to the entire building. Without Christ, there is nothing. There's Joe Mergino, many, many years ago, I bought a house. I had it inspected. It was a smart thing to do. And the inspector said, you know, on the outside wall, I see a few little cracks. I don't think they're anything. It shouldn't be a problem. You can find someone if you want to look at it, but it doesn't look like a big deal. So I was in there with Joe down in the basement, and I took down some of the walls along the wall, the fake wall, the paneling inside the basement wall that they had there with furring strips. I was ripping those down. And I look, and I'm showing Joe what I found. And the wall goes like this. And he looks, and he's looking at me, and he says, I remember him putting a straight edge against it and saying, "See this, Lee?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "That's bad." And he started explaining to me that everything in my house was, wrong. And the house was not where it needed to be because the foundation, that brick was it was deflecting and going to fall. And so Joe very sweetly got a bunch of people together and did an amazing thing, and they lifted up the house and redid that. Amazing. It's just such a blessing for us. But that was not good. If the foundation isn't there, you don't have a house. It falls down. Our foundation is Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church. He is key. You have to have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have Christianity. You have to have Christ. Who we are, it is foundational that we know who Christ is. Without Christ, this church is nothing. It's meaningless. Modernism, it came about, I love history, so hopefully you won't be too bored, but in the 1800s, mid-1800s, late-1800s, going into the 1900s, there was this movement. Evolution was coming about, different critical thinking books were being written, there's different, and in theological realms, there were books and things that were happening where they basically took the Bible and said, you know, this is outdated. And they started rewriting what the Bible said and reinterpreting it in a different way. And it started out where it was little things, but then they grew bigger and bigger. And they eventually got to the point where, well, miracles. Who really needs miracles? And we're just trying to teach everybody to be good anyway, is what they were saying. And they eventually got to the point where they, things like, which was very important at this time during the controversy, they said, well, the virgin birth is really hard to believe. And so they said the virgin birth wasn't true. And eventually they said, Christ didn't rise from the dead. And what they ended up with was no Christianity at all. And a group called the Fundamentalists wrote the Fundamentals of the Faith in the early 20th century. And part of those things was the truth of Scripture and things like the virgin birth. And you wonder, well, why the virgin birth? Why that one? Well, if Christ, if God is not Christ's Father, is Christ just a man? And they basically took the idea and made Christ into just a teacher who was a good teacher. And they completely and totally took the gospel and took the truth of the salvation message that Christ came to earth, God came to earth, emptied himself, and died for our sins on the cross and rose again on the third day. They took that truth and they destroyed it because they rewrote who Christ was. And it became meaningless, a meaningless Christianity. And they said, oh, this is wonderful. We can come together with Christianity is still important. We can come together, we can meet, and we can talk about being good. Without Christ, what's the point? Why are you there? As Paul, again, as I quoted before, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain. This is meaningless. This is purposeless. We must know who Christ is if we are to know who we are. Christ is a key. Without Christ, there is nothing. Christ is a chosen and precious Savior. He is the cornerstone of the church. People's response to him is that they reject him. They stumble over him. He came to earth. He told the Jewish nation, I am the Messiah. This is who I am. This is what I expect from you. You must respond to me. You must come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life is what Christ said. And they rejected him. He is not just a moral code that sounds nice. He's not just a good teacher. And when you present who Christ is and what he did, people have to respond. And what often they do is stumble and fall. And that's what the modernism of the early 20th century did. And it made, in theological terms, a lot of these churches you see nowadays, Hillary Clinton is a member of, I think, one of the very liberal United Methodist groups. And you're like, how can she do that? Well, she can say, I'm a moral person. But they don't care about anything except their own morality. They have rejected Christ because for them, he's just a good teacher. And that's what a lot of the liberal denominations you see nowadays, who you're like, how can they call themselves a church? They shouldn't. Because they do not know who Christ is. And he is the foundation of the church. He is a key. C.S. Lewis said it this way, and he talks, when you respond to Christ, if you understand who he says he is, and Christ, he's saying he's God. Christ said, I am God. He said, I came to earth, I came to die for your sins, and he said, he rose again, I will rise again, and he rose again. If you come and you see what Christ actually preached, you have to respond to him. And your response has to be, if he's saying this, if he's saying these things, he's either a fantastic liar, because who else would say, I'm God, except a liar, or a lunatic who's claiming to be God, or he is actually the Lord and King. He is God. And C.S. Lewis makes the point, you have to respond to Christ in these three ways. And most people do not want to do that because when they come and they actually recognize what Christ was claiming, they stumble over the rock of Christ. And they want to redefine him because they cannot accept who he claims to be. And they redefine him as, well, he was just a good teacher. He was just a good man. He is God. The builders rejected him. The rulers of Israel said, this is not the Messiah we want, and they crucified him. People hear the gospel and they still say, this is not the God I want. I want it my own way. And when you give them the gospel, when you actually get to the point where you say, this is the gospel, you must respond one way or the other. They go, nope, I don't have to, because that is not the Christ I want. It says in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. They want Christ on their own terms, and they disobey the word. The gospel that is preached, which we talked about last week. The quote here is from Isaiah 8, verse 14 and 15. And I'll read the verses. It says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both house of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And I believe when he talks about they're destined to do this, he's basically saying this is what was prophesied. This was what was going to happen. They were going to reject him. And there's some, if you read commentaries on this, they talk that somehow this supports double predestination. I don't think it does. I think Romans 9, if you want to make that argument, is a much better place to make that argument. I don't believe in double predestination. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. It's a theological thing that it's fun, and we can have a conversation about it at a different point. And maybe you could ask Tom in Sunday school class. That would make a fun Sunday school class. but he's just saying this. They were going to do this. They rejected him. They stumbled over him. The point is the world has rejected Christ. Yet he is the cornerstone of the church. If they rejected him, there's a reason they reject us. Remember when we were going through the Upper Room Discourse? And Jesus talking, just saying, hey, if they don't like me, what makes you think they'll like you? He is our precious foundation who is living and working in us. He is the head of the body. Without him, there is no church. We are just a fancy meeting that happens on Sunday morning because we like each other. There's so much more than that. We're meeting because of Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. He is our head. I remember I've went to to a yard sale thing at a Unitarian church, and they have they have rejected Christ is the theology. It's everybody be good. And you walk through the building, and you're looking at different things, and it's sad because there's nothing left there. Like, why do you even gather? What's the point? Christ is our cornerstone. We must understand who he is and that we cannot reject. He is our Savior and our Lord. He is the foundation of the church. So if you got that, who are you? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, this same illustration is used where Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are God's church, being built up together, joined in Christ, living stones, alive in Christ. Anybody play with Legos? I do. Maybe I shouldn't. If you're over 40, maybe you should get rid of them all. But I think they're neat. When I was a little kid, I had the big box of Legos, and I'd get them, and I'd put them into giant spaceships, and I wanted, like, sturdy, you know, awesome spaceships. But a lot of them look like bricks. But but you'd join them, and they'd stick together, and it's pretty amazing, each little Lego. Now, I get the sets. Anybody get a set? They're amazing buildings. I build these giant spaceships or castles, and you're looking, each brick comes together. And once it's done, I do not know how Lego does it, but it looks awesome. And it's solid. And it's an amazing building or a spaceship or whatever it is. Each piece. Each of us are stones in the building of the church, little Legos being built together for something that should be awesome and strong and joined, and people should go, wow! It's amazing. Look what God has done. Look what God has built. A holy priesthood, set apart to serve God. We are set apart to serve God, to have access to God, to go to Him. And it is an amazing thing, we can go to God. Because what Christ has done, Hebrews 4:16 says, let them, us with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can go to God and offer first sacrifices, sacrifices which please God, and sacrifice which Hebrews 13:15 says, the sacrifice of praise. We did that this morning with Dave. We were offering the sacrifice of praise. And God was pleased. It says in Hebrews 13:16, as Jim and Barry were both talking about, where we have the deacon's fund offering, it says, Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As Christians, I can go to God and do that. I can give. I can praise. Because of what Christ has done for me. What we do now as Christians is acceptable to God because we are His people. Go to verse 9 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In these verses, again, Peter's going back to multiple Old Testament passages where the Jewish people were called God's chosen people. Peter is trying to paint a picture here to show what a Christian is. He's saying, you are chosen by God, a chosen race, distinct. And for the Christians here that Peter's talking to, imagine, they are in Roman society, and their lives have totally and completely changed. Roman society, the cities were tied up with ritual worship and festivals and different parties they would go to. And all these parties were connected to some type of religious worship. And so these Roman people who just became Christians, they're sitting there and they can't go to that party because that party is in honor of some false god. And they pulled away and stopped doing that. Imagine if, like, the Apple Fest festival that's during the summer, all the different festivals that are during the summer around the Rochester area, if each one of them celebrated a different god, a false god. I want to go. But that was Roman society. And these Christians were sitting there and they said, I do not want any part of that, and stepped away. And they were distinct and they're different and they treated people different and they didn't do bad things anymore, like the same bad things. Still had sin, but they stayed away from certain things. And everybody around them went, we don't like you. And they started persecuting them. Peter said, you were chosen by God to be distinct. You are a chosen race. You are God's people, His possession, bought with a price. I think of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's talking to the Corinthian church and talking about the body of Christ, the church, and like he's talking about, he's using an illustration about a human body and saying each part of the church is like that little Lego part of the body. One's a hand, one's an eye, one's an ear. He says, do you not know, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Each one of us has a different part, but we're part of the body of Christ. If my hand doesn't work, it makes it weird. Has anybody, I've been through a lot of different surgeries, so probably some of you may have had a lot of different medical things happen to you at different points. And when those medical things happen, sometimes your body doesn't work right. And you're looking and going, why does my hand not work the way it's supposed to work? And it's my hand, you know, why doesn't it function correctly? I wonder sometimes, we are Christ's. Christ's body, part of the church, his building. If he's sitting there going, why is my hand doing that? Why does my eye not work correctly? We are God's people, his possession. We are bought with a price. We should glorify God in our body. A body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. We act like bricks falling out of the wall sometimes. Not like a living stone being built up together. That's what we should be. Living stones built up together. Before we are not we're not a people, now we are a people. There should be a uniqueness and unity in the church. If God showed up at your door tomorrow, let's say, he knocks. You open the door, there's Jesus standing there. And really, it was him, okay? If he showed up there. And he was wearing a mask, of course. No, we won't go there. But he said he's there. He's at the door. And he says, I want to recruit you. I want you to recruit you to my business. I'm offering eternal life. You get eternal life. There is meaning, eternal meaning, to your actions from now on. They're not worthless waste of time. What you do is not a, you know how you sit there and sometimes do things and it's like, why am I wasting my time? He says, there is meaning, eternal meaning to what you do. The things I will ask of you will be truly good and have eternal value. And you will spend eternity with me in paradise. Believe in me. What would you do? You say, where can I sign up? I want that. I'm signing up for that job immediately. It's great. He's done that. If you are a Christian, if you have accepted him as your Savior, if you are a Christian, you've signed on the dotted line. You're recruited. He's promised you eternal life. There is meaning in what we do now because it brings glory to God. It has eternal value. We are part of one of that temple, that spiritual temple that is being built up. We are living stones. The church has meaning, and our foundation is Christ, and what we do is important. We have accepted his offer as Christians. We have received the mercy of God. He has saved us. He has sent his son to die for us. This is who we are. So we signed up. What's our response? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We lived in darkness before. The actions that we had no lasting value. Eternal destruction waited for us. Death. Everything we did before, hell and death, eternity in hell, was waiting for us before we had Christ. Everything we did before was marred by sin. God has taken us to that, from that, to light. To an eternity with him. And he says we should proclaim the excellence, the praise, the virtues of God. Everything we do should proclaim this. We should proclaim it with our mouth. We should proclaim it with our lives. He is our mighty God who saved us, who made us these living stones, and the church together, as we are built up together to this spiritual temple, should proclaim it to the world. That is what we should look like when people look at the church. This is who we are. This is what we should show the world. Do we? Realize who you are. Realize who Christ is. And respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great salvation you've given to us. Help us to live for you this week and respond to you in everything we say and everything we do. In your name, amen.